On Wednesday night, we've been studying a little bit on Christian evidences, and it occurred to me as we were studying recently that one of the greatest evidences is the fact that God had a plan. Because, you know, the more you see of man, the more you realize man ain't got a clue. God had a plan. King David in Psalm 8 and 4, he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And that's a question that has been asked down through time by theologians, by philosophers. And in about 25 minutes this morning, we're just going to answer that question so y'all can write a treatise on it when you leave this morning. I am joking. We're going to look at a lot of passages, and you know, a lot of times when we do look at a lot of passages, we read them together, we study them, we take some time. This morning we're going to allude to them, so you may want to jot them down or maybe go back to our website at a later time. I'm going to refer to them, and some of them are going to be familiar to you, and you won't need to turn to them, but you may want to refer to some of them later on. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but we're going to mention them and keep going. Let's consider first man the creature. Why did God create mankind? And that's a question that we cannot fully answer, for the Lord's purposes and ways are unsearchable and beyond our ability to answer, as Romans 11:33 teaches us. We may suggest, though, that it definitely was not because he needed for some reason to create us. God, being infinite in all of his attributes, as Psalm 147:5, stands in need of nothing himself. And since love is an essential part of Jehovah's being, as 1 John 4:8 teaches, we may assume that it was an act of God's love, consistent with his sovereign will, that brought about humanity's creation. Heavenly beings at the throne of God were constrained to exclaim in Revelation 4:8, "Thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were created," Revelation 4:11. Though we may have many unanswered questions, since it is a fact that we're here, we definitely may conclude that it's due to the will of God. When you think about man, the sinner, of all the living creatures on earth, man was the solitary being made in the image of God in Genesis 1:26. Now, when we say man was created in the image of God, you can't go to Facebook and find a picture of God. Humanity was not fashioned in the physical image of deity. John 4:24 teaches us that, Luke 24:39, Matthew 16:17. Rather, man was made in the spiritual, rational, and volitional image of God, Ephesians 4:24. And as a volitional creature, man is a being capable of making choices. And as many scriptures would teach, among which are Genesis 2:16 and 17, Joshua 24:15, Isaiah 7:15, John 5:39 to 40, 7 and 17, and Revelation 22:7. Further, he was endowed with a responsibility to faithfully serve God, as Ecclesiastes 12:13 teaches, and to glorify him, Isaiah 43:17. Unfortunately, finite man made some pretty bad choices, and so entered that spiritual state that the Bible talks about as being sin. And the Bible teaches that sin is a very real thing, and it's truly sad that humanity frequently denies sin. The world that we live in a lot of times claims that sin does not exist. For example, they believe that sin is simply the invention of some emotionally disturbed religious fanatics, and they would look at us or any people that's in churches that still call sin sin, and they would say, "Well, those people are just a bunch of fanatics." But man's unacceptable behavior, as they would call it, has to be explained some way, and so they look at this unacceptable behavior, and they explain it in the light of evolutionary history. Some psychiatrists would rationalize the wickedness of man as referring to it as simply a sickness. But the reality of sin is affirmed in Scripture. The Bible says in 1 Kings 8 and verse 46 that there is no one who does not sin. And we know the New Testament teaches in Romans 3:23 and 1 John 8 and 10 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The New Testament also teaches that even the conscience testifies to the fact that there is a moral law, Romans 2:14-15. Those outside the Jewish economy, no one of responsible maturity has ever been free from the sense of personal guilt. Even Gentiles who live separate and apart from Old Testament law were under this moral law. As we look, sin has affected mankind in many ways. It's affected us physically. We know from looking at the Old Testament, disease and death were introduced into the world. In Genesis 2 and 17 and Romans 5:12 teaches as a result of sin. It's affected us culturally. The communication problem that man has due to multiplicity of human languages came about as a part of our ancestors and the ambitious rebellion that was a part of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. It's affected us psychologically. The Bible says that man is generally without the peace of mind that the heart longs for. You can look at the yellow pages, and the number of psychiatrists that are there is indication that we don't have the peace of mind that we would like to have. You can look at the parking lots around those psychiatrist offices and psychologist offices to indicate to you that people have some problems. You can look at the Bible, and the Bible testifies to the fact in Isaiah 57:21, it says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And then later in Isaiah 59 and verse 8, it says, "The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." There's that word, knows peace. It's affected us spiritually. By sin, man has created a chasm between himself and God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The ultimate wages, we know, is of sin is spiritual death, which is separation from God, which the Bible describes as hell. So it's clear that sin is a problem that has plagued mankind, whether we acknowledge it or not, and it will continue to plague mankind in this world that we live in. God had a plan to deal with sin, and that alone, the fact that God had a plan, shows the fact that he exists. Here's an intriguing question. Did God, and we've talked a little bit about this, so you already know the answer if you were listening. Did God, before he ever created man, know that man would sin? You know the answer to that. The answer is yes, because inspiration informs us that the role of Christ in redemption was a part of the divine plan even before the foundation of the world. So as we read Genesis, the first chapters, God already had a plan for dealing with what man would mess up. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Even as he," God, "chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So we might ask, if Jehovah knew that man would rebel, why did God create man? We don't know. Except to say, as Abraham did in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" God created us human beings as creatures of choice, hence potential sinners. But that's not inconsistent with his holy nature. Besides that, any seeming problem in this regard is negated by heaven's offer of pardon to wicked humanity. One cannot but wonder why God wanted to save these ungrateful creatures who had so haughtily turned away from him. Here's an important truth, though. The Lord is not under obligation to save us. Do you realize that? This seems apparent from the fact that, did you know that angels sin, but there doesn't seem to be any redemption for sinners, or for angels, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 talks about angels sinning, and yet Hebrews 2:16 says, not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Rebellious angels seem to be without any redemptive plan that we know of from revealed scripture. No wonder the psalmist wanted to know, what is man that thou art mindful of him? A careful study of the scripture makes one thing abundantly clear. The Creator's efforts on behalf of sinful man are the result of God's love for us. Four things I read about in the Bible regarding God's love. First, God's love is undeserved. We don't deserve it. Secondly, God's love is universal. Thirdly, God's love is sacrificial. And fourthly, God's love is unquenchable. First thing, Jehovah's love for mankind was strictly undeserved. Salvation is offered to us even though we are ungodly sinners and enemies. Romans 5, 6, and 10 uses all three of those terms: ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Those three terms. But you know, we think of ourselves, we're not so bad. But yet when we think of ourselves in comparison to God before our redemption, the Bible uses those three things: ungodly, sinners, and enemies. In Romans 5, 6 to 10, let's read that if it takes the time to read that one. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's that term, for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still, there's that second term, sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still, and there's that third term, enemies. He says, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Then secondly, God's love is universal. What's one of the passages you probably learned, probably before you learned any other passage in the Bible? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. 1 Timothy 2:4 states that he would have all to be saved, just like John 3:16. But John 5:40, Jesus says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, for he is not willing that any should perish. So anybody that perishes is not a result of God wanting them to perish. That's a choice that we make. That's a choice that we individually make. It's not God's will. It's not God's choice. It's the individual's choice. And thirdly, God's love is a sacrificial love. The Lord's love is a sacrificial love in that God gave his Son, just like we talked about in John 3:16 a second ago. Moreover, the Son cooperated with that love in that he gave himself. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was the Father's will that he gave his Son for us, and Christ cooperated with that plan by giving of himself. And then fourthly, God's love is unquenchable. What does unquenchable mean? It means you can't put it out. Doesn't mean he's going to save you regardless of what you do. It means you can't make him stop loving you. Doesn't mean he's going to save you regardless of what you do. But he ain't going to stop loving you. His holiness, and we'll talk about that here in just a second, but his holiness is not going to save you regardless of what you do, but he ain't going to stop loving you regardless of what you do. And what I mean by that is we live in a world where love is about as durable as a worn-out pair of socks. You know, I think I came along between the darning and the throwing away stage. My mom, when I would wear out a pair of socks, didn't your mom used to darn your socks? Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about when I say darn a pair of socks. When I say darn a pair of socks, you probably think I'm kind of using some slang language. Got a pair of got a hole in your sock? Well, darn it, you know. And that's not what I'm talking about. When you get a pair of socks used to with a hole in it, of course I couldn't sew anything. You would tell your mother, and your mother would somehow take a needle and thread and magically make that hole disappear by sewing it up. But you know what she would always do? She'd make that thing right on your toe so that when you were walking on that hard thing, you know. And then you'd always complain about it. And I came along right at that right stage where, you know, as Walmart was coming into existence, so I just started throwing them away. I guess it got cheap, and Sam would always bring in those cheap white socks, you know, that you'd wear with tennis shoes, and we got to the point so that they didn't want to hear you complain, so they'd throw them away. God's love ain't like that, something that you just throw away. His love is unquenchable. And, you know, we live in a day and age where we could relate a lot of different things with things that are quenchable. It seems like anymore we live in the quenchable society. We live in the fast food society. You know, I caught myself the other day, went somewhere where you order food that they have to make up, I guess from scratch or something. And I mean, a couple minutes goes by and I'm like, well, what's the deal here? You know, I didn't have to wait for a table, went right to the table, sat down, ordered the meal, and they went to cook it. And I mean, a couple of seconds goes by and I'm like, What's the deal? I didn't say anything, but I'm glad I didn't, you know. But I realized, well, I guess, you know, it's not back there under a heat lamp or something, which actually was a good thing. Same way with movies. You know, I quit going to the movies not because it was so expensive. And of course, that's another story too, you know. But the thing is, you go to a movie, and do you leave there feeling satisfied? I come out of there thinking, I spent 2 hours of my life that I can't get back watching that. Makes you feel kind of quenched, doesn't it? But God's love is not like that. Not like that at all. I'm bored with how trite and silly it's become. And you think about the fact that I spent this much money to waste this much time, and I'm thinking, who's the foolish one? You know. God's love is totally different, but His love is unquenchable. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible, Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? You know, somebody was complaining the other night about a football game. And, you know, when you stop and think about a football game, I don't know how many teams there are in those pro teams, but there's a bunch. And you only have one Super Bowl winner. Everybody goes away a loser, except one. It's just entertainment, kids. You know, it's just entertainment. Religion ain't like that. Everybody wins the Super Bowl if you're redeemed by God. Everybody wins the Super Bowl. That's why it's so much better. For I'm sure, it says, you're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says nothing will be able to separate us from that. That's good stuff. And you know what? It's just like football. Because you know what? Only one wins the Super Bowl. The rest of us lose. That's the way it is in life. Not too many of us are going to win a Super Bowl. We're all going to die. But you know what? We're more than conquerors, it says right here. How can you be more than a conqueror? By being redeemed through the love of Christ. You're more than a conqueror. God's love is unquenchable. But that plan was a plan. It was prepared by God. Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time came. The Greek word there indicates that God was preparing things long, long time ago. In fact, as we read in Ephesians, before the world was created, back there when we're studying Genesis 1, he was already getting things ready at that particular time. For the things that we messed up, he was getting them ready and preparing them for what we messed up a long time ago. This passage reveals that heaven's scheme of redemption was unfolded according to a precise program. It was meticulously designed so as to be most advantageous for our reception. Looking back to the Old Testament law, it was designed to show man that he could never, by his own merits or efforts, justify himself. For example, the law demanded perfect obedience. And since no man except Christ could keep it perfectly, all were condemned by it. Paul writes in Galatians 3, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And so the law underscored our need for a justifier, for someone who could do for us the things that we could not do for ourselves. And in harmony with that need, the Old Testament law, therefore, pointed the way to the coming Messiah. No one who studies the Bible for long can be unaware of the fact that the entire sacred volume is centered in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this question haunts all Christians. Why did Christ have to die? Was there no other way in which God could deal with the human sin problem? Obviously not. Surely Jehovah didn't choose the death of his son as just some whimsical option. There are several important truths that need to be considered. First, the Bible forcefully affirms that our great Maker is an absolutely holy being. Isaiah 6 and 3 and Revelation 4, 8 and other passages simply state that he cannot ignore sin. The prophet Habakkuk expressed it like this. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and that you cannot tolerate wrong. And I think sometimes we do not express the holiness of God as much as we should, because as a result of that, we are in a situation where we think that, well, God should just overlook this stuff. And as a result of that, we don't understand the nature of God. We don't understand the holiness of God. And in the second place, another of the Lord's attributes is His absolute justice. Psalm 89 and 14 declares, righteousness and justice are the very foundation of His throne. And in view of these facts, namely, that God is both holy and just, the irresistible truth is, sin has to be dealt with in some way. Because these things are not compatible with God's presence. Now, if the Almighty were a cold, totally vengeful God, as some have frequently characterized Him, He could simply banish man from His presence forever, and that would settle the matter. But the truth is, He's not that kind of God. Our Creator is loving, He's rich in mercy, as Ephesians 2:4 states. Here then is the problem. How does a loving, merciful God pardon wicked, rebellious man and at the same time preserve His holy justice? How does He do that? The answer to that puzzle is Christ. Paul addresses this very matter in Romans 3 of how can God be just and yet a justifier of sinful man. Jehovah is able to freely extend his grace or favor on the basis of the redemptive life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 24 and verses following. Here's how the divine plan was implemented. As an eternal divine being, the personal Word or Logos took upon himself the form of a man. He came to earth as a human being. John 1, 1 through 14 and other passages, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, 1 Timothy 3, 16. He thus fully shared the human nature and experience. He was even tempted, the Bible says, in all points, just as we are. And the difference was, he never sinned. Hebrews 4 and 15. But what does that have to do with us? Simply this. Christ was a tested person, Isaiah 28 and 16, and found perfect. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 and 1 Peter 2, 22. The Father allowed him to stand in for us or to take our place and what? Receive our punishment. He basically took what we had coming. Isaiah summarizes it like this. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and 6. And this is a passage that, you know, those that say, well, the prophecies aren't good enough for me. I don't think those prophecies spoke about us. They didn't fulfill anything through the Christ. They've got such a total disconnect that they'll never see it. It's because somebody's turned their heart off or something, it looks like to me. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. He, speaking of the Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ thus became a substitutionary sacrifice, paying the price for human salvation. In the gift of Christ, heaven's mercy is extended. In the death of the Lord, divine justice is satisfied. In the resurrection of Jesus, God's plan is historically documented. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Such a great plan. Such a great plan. To me, this is probably one of the biggest evidences of the fact that God exists. And, you know, as I was preparing for Wednesday night class, it occurred to me the fact that when you compare the way man does things with the way God did things, this is an evidence. This is proof of the fact that he was designing this whole thing. And such a design is proof that he really is in charge in designing the plan for the fullness of time. When things were just right, he said, he brought it together. We have a great God. We have a great Redeemer. We sing an invitation song. We make it our custom. If you've studied the Word and you need to respond to the invitation, you need the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.